Well, we are in a series this summer in the Psalms, and today we've come to Psalm 19, which is just a wonderful, majestic psalm. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Otherwise, it will be up on the screens. I'm going to read the whole passage out, and then we'll figure out what it means for us today. Here's the word for us now. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may take a seat. Let's go to the Lord once more as we seek to understand his word. Father, your word is holy and righteous and true. We ask now, by the power of your Spirit, we would hear it, each one of us, as if hearing the very voice of you, God himself. Prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, do you ever feel like God is hiding from you? Have you ever felt that in your life? Maybe you have found yourself seeking guidance from God, and you're wanting him to tell you something, and it seems like nothing is coming. Or maybe you just want proof that he is with you right now through a trial that you're going through. Or maybe you have some doubts in your faith, and you're just wanting to know, God, are you who you say you are? Just show me who you are. Well, how can you have confidence in what you believe about God? Psalm 19, our text today, shows us where we can go to find that confidence. And this psalm breaks down into three sections, which include two ways that God reveals himself to us and one appropriate response to his revelation. Two ways that he reveals himself to us, one appropriate response. That's kind of the template that we'll be using. So the first way that God reveals himself to us is through his creation. That's what we see in verses 1 to 6. So if we want to see the glory of God, all we need to do is walk out those doors and look up and look to see what God has made. That is what David says in verses 1 and 2. Listen again to what he says. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. What does this mean? It means that God is always speaking to us about himself through his creation. When you see a thunderstorm rolling in, when you see the beauty of a full moon on a clear night, or the magnificence of the stars in the sky when you can get away from the city lights, this is God revealing himself to us. Well, this revelation is not limited just to churchgoers, to those who follow Christ, or even to those who are spiritual at all. All human beings from every nation, every language, every tribe can know something about God and who He is. All they need to do is to look around and to look up at the sky. Listen to verses 3 and 4. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. It could also be translated, or where their voice, meaning the heavens and the skies, is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. This means you cannot escape what theologians have termed God's general revelation in creation. It's present wherever you go. If you were to leave church this morning and look outside, you see it. It is there. It is proclaiming to you something about God. Even in those places that are so-called closed to the gospel, they're not open to the gospel. God is still speaking in all of those places as well. If you were to go to Iran or Afghanistan or Yemen or North Korea, God is proclaiming His glory everywhere to everyone on this planet through His creation. Years later, Paul will affirm this. After David wrote this, Paul will say this later in his letter to the Romans, where in chapter 1 he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," that is, human beings, "because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." As a pastor, I've heard many people say, well, if, you know, wanting to know God's will for their life or just some guidance from God, well, I just wish God would write me a message in the clouds. I just wish He would tell me what He's doing. Well, friends, in Psalm 19, God is showing us that He has written you a message in the clouds. He is showing you His character in the clouds. He's showing you His character in the stars, in the sky, and in the sun. But at the end of verse 4 to verse 6, David now zeroes in on the sun, probably because it's the largest star in our solar system. It's the most obvious thing in the skies, in the heavens. And so he zeroes in. He says this at the end of verse 4, "In them, the heavens, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." So if you are into science or you just are a little bit paying attention, the sun is really big. It's like the biggest thing in our solar system. But it was placed there by God. Now, I don't want those of you who are scientists to get all kind of upset because of how he describes the sun. David is not making a scientific declaration here. Instead, he is making an observation about what he sees. Thanks to Copernicus and Galileo and others, we know that the earth travels around the sun and not vice versa. And God knew that, by the way, when he inspired David, he did know that. This is not an error in the Bible. Instead, David is describing what he sees, what he's observing, what the sun looks like to us, rising and setting. And to do so, he gives us two metaphors. First, he says it's like a groom leaving his chamber. The bridal chamber is what's been being referred to here, presumably headed to meet his bride. So this is when you're a groom wanting to meet your bride, you're pretty excited. You are intentionally going somewhere. And he says it's the sun is like that. In other words, David is saying there is purpose, there's intentionality, there's eagerness, and the sun's rising and setting every single day. Next, he says that the sun is like a strong man running his course with joy. This is describing a runner in a race. We've got a lot of runners here at Hope, so you kind of get this metaphor. When you're a runner, there's purpose and pleasure in the race and what you're doing. I don't fully get it. I'm not a runner, but you runners know what you're tracking. There's purpose and pleasure when a runner is doing what he or she is made to do, what he or she is trained to do. So the point here, what David is saying, is that each day the sun does exactly what God has commanded it to do. You may know that the sun rises and sets in different place every single day. It's not static. It's different. It's a new masterpiece every single day. It reminds me of the Psalm 118, where it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The implication is that this is how God directs the largest star in the solar system. If that's how he does this for the sun, it's true for everything else that he has made. God is sovereign over all of it. The sun, yes, but everything else in between. And it's all intended to bring him glory. You know, when we lived in Switzerland some years ago, it was absolutely beautiful. You've probably seen pictures, or if you've been there, you know that. The sunsets particularly were amazing because there's this lake, Lake Geneva, and then there's the Alps. And so you see the sun setting behind the Alps with the lake there. It's hard to beat. And the people there in Switzerland, many of the people who didn't even know the Lord, they had no concept of who God was. They were secular people. They would regularly, when we were with them, they would stop and just stand amazed when they saw that. They had grown up in Switzerland. They knew this, that this happened every day, but they were still in awe. Well, friends, how much more should those of us who know and love Jesus Christ personally marvel and worship when we hear creation proclaiming God's glory? When you leave the sanctuary after this service, I encourage you to go look at the sky and give thanks, or this evening, or watch a sunset, or look at the stars. Be grateful for how creation speaks to his glory. But before we move on to the next section, another response from this section, for those of us who know Jesus, should be that you feel empowered, that you feel a sense of confidence when you're reading these words as one of God's children and seeking to be a witness for him. Because you may be in a workplace where God's name isn't allowed to be spoken. You may have family members who question the existence of God. You may have neighbors who scoff at God and mock the very values that you have. But if that's the case for you today, take courage, because God is proclaiming his glory throughout all the earth. Every single day, he continually proclaims his glory through his creation. The creator of the world is on your side. Don't forget that this is your Father's world. Because sometimes I think we can be intimidated by the prevailing secular worldview, whoever is determining what we should think about life and reality. Don't forget that what is popular today in 10 to 20 years is going to seem passé. It's going to seem out of date. But God's truth will never change. So let your enjoyment of creation remind you of that. Let it lead you to praise. So where can you go to see God's glory proclaimed? How does he reveal himself? Look to creation. He is making a declaration about himself. That's the first part of this psalm. Now we get to the second part of the psalm, and there's this major shift between verse 6 and verse 7. I don't know if you noticed it. It's like, wow, creation, 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 and then all of a sudden, there's a shift. We go from general revelation to special revelation. And there we see that God's glory is even more clearly proclaimed through his special revelation. As amazing as it is to see a sunset or to see the moon, the full moon on a bright or on a dark night, it's even better to see what God has revealed about himself in his word, the Bible. So that's what we see. The second way that God reveals himself in this text is through his word. And if you know Psalm 19, you know that these are some of the richest declarations about God's word in all of Scripture. Maybe Psalm 19 could rival it, the whole long psalm about Scripture, but it's pretty power-packed. And in these verses, we're confronted with four declarations and four blessings of God's word. Then we're confronted by how God wants us to approach his word, and then we're given a summary about God's word. So let's kind of break that down. The first blessing that we see that God's word brings is that it gives restoration. We see that in verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Maybe today you need to be reminded, there are no errors in the Bible. God did not make any mistakes or miss any needed words. It is perfect. It is blameless. And this perfect word revives the soul. The Hebrew word behind revive has a sense of returning or turning back. That means God's word, when it's applied, when it's assimilated into our lives, has the ability to turn us back to God's ways. And it's, in fact, the best tool to do so. Well, not only does God's word give us restoration, second, it gives us wisdom, second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. In other words, God's word can be trusted. It is faithful all the time. It will never fail you. It is true. It gives wisdom to those who lack it. You can go to all the best universities in the world and search and learn and seek out wisdom, but you're not going to find it except right here in His Word. So the third blessing that God's Word brings is it brings joy. We see that in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. If we're honest, we go to a lot of different places to find joy, do we not? Might go to entertainment of some kind. People like me might go to sports of some kind. Might be a board game, might be something. We're going places all the time to find joy. But God has created us in such a way that if we are not filling up upon God's word on a regular basis, we will lack the joy that we're intended to have as human beings. God's word rejoices the heart. Well, fourth, God's word gives perspective. We see that at the end of verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This word pure could also be translated as clear. It's saying that God's word gives us a clear picture of reality. It helps us to see God's word, the world rightly, and ourselves rightly. There's a purity to it. It's blameless. The author of Hebrews says that God's word pierces to the core of who we are, discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Let us not forget that the whole world is in spiritual darkness, friends. God's word enlightens our eyes so that we can see reality as it's intended to be seen, as it really is. Well, after these four descriptions, declarations about God's word and the blessings that come from it, in verse 9, David gives us the correct approach. How should we approach God's word? How should we come to it? He says this in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You see, God wants us to approach His word with the fear of the Lord. That is, with humility, with reverence to Him, knowing that He is God and we are not. We are not coming to God's word as a judge to evaluate God. He wants us to come as if we're hearing from the King. These are the very words of God, the fear of the Lord. And as we do so, it is clean. Meaning it's right, it's acceptable to God. The word clean is in relation to the Old Testament ceremonial laws where animals or people could be considered clean or unclean. So when you come to the Lord with the fear of the Lord, or to the Bible with the fear of the Lord, you are coming in a clean way, the right way, in a pure way. And when you do that, when you have that posture in approaching God's word, it will endure forever. That is always the way we need to approach God's word. In fear and reverence and humility, as if they're the very words of God. So we have these four declarations about God's word. Now we have a way we should approach God's word. And then in verse 9, David gives a summary statement of what he's been saying. He's been calling God's word by all these different names. I think you've noticed. And now he summarizes in verse 9, the end of verse 9. He says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Friends, we need to remember that the rules of the Lord represent and reflect the character of the rule giver. These aren't rules for rule's sake. What God says in his word, there's no extraneous word in it. They're all there purposefully. They represent God's heart. They represent what he knows is best for us as his maker. So God is truth, and he defines truth. Truth comes from him. So it makes sense that his rules contained in his word are true. What you find in this book is true. God is also righteous. He is without fault. He is perfect. He is blameless. That's why his word is righteous altogether. It reflects the rule giver. David goes on to say that God's word is more valuable than anything. It's more satisfying than anything. It has more benefits than anything else. We're going to kind of go through each one with some application as we go through the text. So first, it's more valuable than anything else. Listen to the beginning of verse 10. More to be desired are they, the rules of the Lord, the word of the Lord, than gold, even much fine gold. So here, God is telling us that we should desire his word more than any amount of money. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe that God's word is more valuable than you becoming a billionaire. It's more worth than all the greatest treasures or wealth this world can offer. I love how the preface of the ESV Bible puts it. It's the Bible I preach from. They quote from an ancient quote where there was the moderator of the Church of Scotland who handed a Bible to the next king of Britain. And this is what he said as he handed him a Bible. It's in the preface of the ESV. He said, "This book is the most valuable thing that the world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the living oracles of God." In other words, there is nothing more valuable than God's word. So we're just going to have some application here, a little diagnostic question for you to ask yourself. Do you desire God's word? If you think about your life right now, do you desire God's word? For some of us, this is a great rebuke because you know you don't. You know you're treasuring things other than God's word. Or you're rationalizing that you don't have time to spend in God's word. You're just too busy for God's word. Well, if you think that's the case, if you think you don't have time for God's word, I just want to do a little thought experiment. What if I told you that I knew where $1 million were? It's $1 million, 1 hour drive away. It's behind a tree. I would give you directions and I'd notarize it, show you the proof, it is there. I wonder how many of us would find that hour, an hour back, to get that $1 million this afternoon. I would suspect it would be most of us. 2 hours, $1 million, yeah, pretty good deal. I'll do it. Well, here God says that His word is worth more than much fine gold. It's worth way more than $1 million. And yet for many of us, our time spent with the word is crumbs of our life. It's next to nothing. We don't treat it as a treasure, but as a duty, as a chore, something we have to do. We're not treating it as a treasure that it is. And friends, if that is the case for you, you have been deceived. You are being deceived right now. In the words of C.S. Lewis, you have been content to be a child making mud pies in a slum because you cannot imagine what a vacation at the sea might be like. You are not seeing clearly if you are not engaged in God's word. There is nothing more valuable than God's word. Not your 401k. Not your house and house projects, not any of your possessions. Listen to what John Calvin once said about this verse. He said, "We do not esteem the law, meaning God's word, as it deserves, if we do not prefer it to all the riches of the world." So is that you today? Do you prefer God's word to all the riches of the world? Does your life reflect that you prefer God's word to all the riches of the world? If not, confess that to God. Confess that you are out of line, especially as his follower, that you have been deceived, and ask him for a desire for his word. Now, I know that some do desire God's word in this way. And for you, it's not a rebuke. Just rejoice. Rejoice that you have found the right treasure. You are spending your time in the right places. When you are hiding God's word in your heart, you are doing what is good, what your maker wants. You have found the treasure, and keep feasting from that treasure. Well, not only is God's word more valuable than anything else, it's also more satisfying than anything else. Second half of verse 10 says this, that God's word is sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Now, honey was a treasured treat in those days. And for some of us, I still like honey today. But back then, it was a big deal. If you remember Jonathan in the forest when he got some honey, how it just really satisfied his soul when all the other soldiers couldn't eat honey. This is talking about satisfaction. It's talking that God's word is something that we can look forward to and delight in because it is so satisfying to our souls. So this leads to another diagnostic question, an application question for you. And it's this, are you experiencing right now the satisfying nature of God's word? Are you being satisfied by God's word? Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Are you tasting? Can you taste that the Lord is good through his word? Well, if you can't, then there's a good chance you haven't been experiencing the revival of your soul that comes from being in God's word. If you can't taste, there's a good chance that you haven't been benefiting from the wisdom of living that comes from God's word. There's a good chance you're lacking the joy that comes from a deep dive into God's word. There's a good chance you're not viewing your life circumstances rightly because your eyes are not being enlightened in your current circumstances. But I do want to give a caveat. It may be that you aren't experiencing satisfaction of God's word right now, but you are trying. You say, "Well, I'm trying, I'm just not feeling it." And if that's the case for you, I would say press on. Continue on, because this promise is a promise of God's word. It will never fail. He may not give you satisfaction immediately every single time you read the word, but satisfaction will come. And it will come in abundance. So keep on pressing in to the word. Well, now we come to the third way that God's word encourages us, challenges us. It has more benefits. It's more valuable than anything. It's more satisfying than anything. Now David says God's word has more benefits than anything else. So verse 11. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." That leads to a third diagnostic question, another application question. Are you right now listening to the warnings of God's word? And are you experiencing the rewards that come from obeying God's word? You see, we need to consider the benefits of God's word as explained here in verse 11. It protects us and it brings us reward. It gives us warnings about the thoughts and behaviors that will lead to our undoing and destruction in life. It warns us about the consequences of going down certain paths of life, certain paths that other people around you are going down and are being destroyed by. It warns about the destructive nature of adultery and lust. It warns about the division that comes from the tongue and the coming judgment of God. These warnings are all contained in God's word. And it's a protection. God's word protects us. however you're being tempted right now, and we're all being tempted in some way to sin, however you're being lured into sin, be reminded that God's word has a warning for you. This is such a gracious provision from our God. But not only does it warn and protect us, obeying God's word has great reward. This doesn't mean our obedience earns God's favor, but there's untold benefits of living in line with God's prescribed ways. The clean conscience that results, the promises that are realized could be untold benefits and are untold benefits in obeying God's word. But before we move on, I just want to ask this final question. What is keeping you right now from treasuring God's word? What's keeping you from treasuring God's word? Is it a sin that you've refused to give up? Something that's good maybe, but not the best, or maybe it's really not good and you're still holding on? Could be the worries and cares of this world that's going to choke out joy, likely drive you away from the word. Whatever it is, don't blame your circumstance today. Don't say it's because of this trial, because of this. Ask God to reveal your heart. What is your heart? Why am I not treasuring God's word, if indeed you're not? And if you are, once again, I would say rejoice in that. That is a great gift from God, that you are treasuring God's word and enjoy the benefits. Now, I want us to notice that in light of Jesus coming, who is the Word incarnate, he is the eternal Word of God, that if we replace Jesus with every one of these descriptions of God, that is also describing Jesus. So if I went down the line, Jesus is perfect, reviving the soul. Jesus is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus is right, rejoicing the heart. Jesus is pure, enlightening the eyes. And then Jesus is true and righteous altogether. Friends, do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus who promises these things to us through his word? It's only if we have a new heart that we can experience the benefits of God's word as he has intended. Well, that leads us to now the response. You might say, man, we've been doing a lot of response already. But the response in the text that David leads us to in verses 12 to 14, we've seen that God reveals himself in creation and in his word, in his world and in his word. And now in verses 12 to 4, David models for us the proper response. And it shows us that God's revelation should lead us to repentance. So David's response, it's not like unlike Isaiah's in Isaiah chapter 6. You know, when he saw the glory of the Lord, David has been meditating on the glory of the Lord, the glory of the Lord in creation, the glory of the Lord in his word, and David is rightly undone by those realities. He sees his place before God. As he looks at the sky, as he looks at his word, and he, like Isaiah, is essentially saying, woe is me, for I am lost. That's what Isaiah said. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So David is comparing this glory that he's seeing with his life, and he sees the gap. He knows what Paul will later declare, that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He realizes that this is true of him. So listen to how he puts it in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? It's a rhetorical question from David. The implied answer is obvious. No one. No one can fully discern his errors. If you are here today and you think, oh, I totally know everything I'm doing, what's wrong, what's, you know, every kind of sin. No, you don't. No, you don't. God's word tells you, you do not know. But errors here, David's not talking about making a harmless mistake. He's not talking about benign lapse in judgment. He's talking about sin. He's talking about ways that he has disobeyed or failed to obey God's will. And so he splits his sins into two categories, those that are hidden and those that are obvious or deliberate. First, the hidden. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Now, there's some debate over what these hidden faults are, but I think likely these hidden faults are referring to sins that are hidden from us. Maybe other people see these sins in us, but we don't see them. Maybe nobody sees them, but God sees them. David is praying about those sins that he is unaware of. And maybe this is just a reminder to you that our sins are far greater and far more numerous than we could ever imagine. It doesn't matter if we feel self-justified, if we feel like we got everything covered, like our conscience is clean. We still have sins on a daily basis that we commit against God in our thoughts, our motivations, and actions. So David asked for forgiveness for those sins. But then he continues in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. These are the sins of the high hand, deliberate sins he, things he knows he shouldn't do and he does. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So David realizes that he is guilty of sins that he's knowingly committed. I don't know when this psalm was written. We don't know for sure. We don't know if this is pre or post Bathsheba. For sure, post Bathsheba, he knows about his sins. Pre, he also does, if this was written pre Bathsheba. But he knows that he has sinned. And he asks God's help to fight against these sins, which he knows, if left unchecked, can embed into his heart. And if they embed into his heart, he knows it will lead to great transgression. So friends, never be deceived that your little sins, those like little white lies, those little things you're doing can never lead to something great. If you are lusting, it can lead to adultery. If you are speaking against someone, it can lead to division in the church. Never be deceived and there's some little sin in your life. It always wants you and it wants to have you. And it can lead to great transgression. So we cannot be deceived. Our sin will find us out. Every single one of them. The hidden sins and the obvious deliberate sins. They will be exposed. If not here on earth, then on the judgment day. They may be hidden from other people, but you cannot hide your sin from the Lord. You can deceive all of us, but you cannot deceive the Lord. So let his word, by the power of the Spirit, search your heart, search your thoughts, search your motivations, the intentions of your heart, and let him reveal your sin to you. If you're in the word, he will do that. If you're not in the word, you're going to be kind of callous to your sin. So come to him today and confess them. We can do this type of confession with great freedom because God sent an innocent, blameless lamb to be sacrificed on our behalf. Think of it. The perfect, eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. He came to earth and he willingly went to the cross for the least of our sins and to the most ugly sins that we've ever committed. And he died for them. He took God's punishment for those sins upon himself. As the song says, it was my sin that held him there. And when he gave up his spirit on the cross, he said, "It is finished." So maybe today you need to be reminded, if you know and love Jesus, that Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin. He is the reason that you can ask for forgiveness and be heard. You can have confidence that God will answer because the blood of his Son who has paid for it. We know his payment was accepted because God raised him from the dead 3 days later and seated him at his right hand. So you can have great confidence to come into the light because your sin has been forgiven. But if you're harboring sin, it is affecting your relationship with him. And there's disobedience that leads to judgment here on earth, consequences here on earth. You're not going to be eternally judged, but you will face the penalty. So come to Jesus with your sin. But if you've never come before Jesus and given your life to him, you don't have that payment before a holy God. You are still guilty in your sins, but Jesus is reaching out to you and he is saying, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest from the burden of your sin. I will give you life. So if you, maybe for the first time, want to trust in Jesus Christ, make him your Savior, you can do that and your sins will be wiped clean once and for all. Make today the day that you do that. Tomorrow's not promised to us. Well, after asking for forgiveness and help to fight sin, David asks, in effect, for a new heart in verse 14. Listen to what he says. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Later, Jesus will tell us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So David is asking for an acceptable meditation of his heart so that his words would be acceptable. That's a sacrifice language, Old Testament sacrifice language, that acceptable words would come out of his heart. The question is, how can our hearts be acceptable before God, before a holy God? It's only if our heart has been redeemed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. He is the one who makes our heart acceptable before God. I want us to notice the trust that David has in God throughout this psalm. He refers to him here at the end by his covenant name, Yahweh. He calls him his rock, his redeemer. It's this God who has been his strength and his deliverer. And my question to you is that who Jesus is for you today? Is he your rock? Is he your redeemer? Can you run to him when you have failed? The answer is yes, if you know and love him. The answer is also yes. If you don't know and love him, you can do that for the first time in repentance. Well, I started at the beginning asking the question, do you ever feel like God is hiding from you? Psalm 19 shows us that God is not hiding from you. He's not hiding from us. His creation is shouting to us about what he is like. And his word proclaims the way for salvation and for our souls to find rest and satisfaction. So when we see God's glory through his creation and through his word, we should shift from questioning God, wondering what he's doing, and instead plead for his forgiveness and reverence and fear and plead for his help, knowing that he is God and we are not. Friends, God is near. He has shown us the way to salvation and ultimate fulfillment through Jesus Christ. The question is, as you see his glory in his world and in his word, will you come before him in humility and worship him? Let's pray together. Father, what a powerful word from your word here in Psalm 19. It's convicting. It's challenging. It searches our hearts. Lord, may your name be exalted as we think about who you are, the glory of your creation, the glory of your word. And Lord, as we think about our own sin in light of that, help us to glory in the cross, that we can come to you and worship you in full freedom, knowing that our debt has been paid. So Lord, help us to do so now and help us to go forward from today, treasuring your word, that you may be honored. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.